talking about justification. And justification is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. The doctrine of justification is the doctrinal article upon which the Church of Christ stands or falls. If you get that wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. And Martin Luther and the Reformers recognized that the abuses that were happening in the medieval church were because of a false doctrine of justification. If you get the doctrine of justification right, it would never occur to you to have things like pilgrimages or indulgences or going to look at relics, going to look at, you know, pieces of holy things that allegedly decrease time in purgatory and things like that. And I pointed out to you guys last week that what Luther and the Reformers did was they went and attacked and corrected the disease itself rather than working on the symptoms. There were a lot of attempts at reform prior to the 16th century Reformation, which actually worked. There were lots of attempts at moral reform in the church because men recognized that it was a terrible state of affairs. I remember when I took church history too, some of the stuff that we learned about the state of the church on the eve of the Reformation was just appalling. The majority of priests, three-quarters of them in Germany and like two-thirds of them in the Netherlands, had concubines. Many of them had multiple concubines and had children. The priests had children out of wedlock with concubines, with unmarried women. And they could pay the church a concubinage fee so that their children would be legitimate. They would not be considered to be illegitimate children in the eyes of the church, and therefore they could be baptized and brought in. It was appalling. It was an appalling state of affairs. And all the attempts to reform abuses really didn't work. But the Reformation is the one that everyone knows about, is the attempt at reform that everyone knows about because it did work. Because Luther and his associates and the other reformers went to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem was the gospel of Jesus Christ had been eclipsed and lost. It had been buried under centuries and centuries of tradition and all these other accretions and layers of garbage and junk that had buried it. And so when they allowed it to shine forth, and Luther, you know, it was a tactical blunder on the Catholic Church's part to make Luther a doctor of Scripture. The guy had never read the Bible before. When he was an Augustinian monk, reading the Bible was just not part of his life. It was all about asceticism and sleeping, you know, naked in the cold and beating yourself and going to confession for 8 hours a day. And so they said, look, nothing we're doing for this poor guy is helping him. Just send him off to the university and make him a doctor of Scripture. Maybe that'll help him. And Luther started lecturing on the Psalms, and then he started lecturing on the book of Romans. And that's when he saw that the righteousness that God requires of us, he provides in the gospel of Christ. And that it's simply by faith in Jesus that a man is made right before God. And that God gives us the righteousness by which we stand before God. And the thing that he couldn't assuage his conscience is because Luther was trying to become righteous. And I really believe the reason nothing worked for him, no matter what they told him to do, it didn't work. He was still in despair. It's because Luther was under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. And a person who is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit is not going to find comfort in anything other than Christ. Okay? So anyone that does find comfort in penance or comfort in going to a priest or finds relief for their conscience, that they're not really under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And Luther recognized, and he wrote, if God truly is God, if God truly is holy, then I am damned. No matter what I do, I am lost. And that's when he saw, that's what the cross means. That's why Christ fulfilled all righteousness for us. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says that David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. And the lights came on for him. You know, when he read Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote that, I felt myself to have been reborn when I read those words. It was as if the gates of heaven had opened to me at last. And I finally understood grace. And I understood what it meant to be a child of God. You know, there's a great scene. Did anyone see the movie, the recent movie, Luther? It didn't do very well because it was so accurate. It was so historically right on the money. And we had to read, when I took church history too, we had to read so much Luther stuff. Because his influence is really, you know, he is certainly one of the most influential men in modern history. But, you know, Luther would confess his sins constantly to his mentor, Johann Staupitz. And I really think Johann Staupitz was actually a believer. I really do think he was. And Luther tried to do stuff to help his conscience. And he always said, he was angry at God. He said, this God of anger and wrath. And Staupitz is like, Luther, what do you want? And Luther would say, I want a God of love. I want a God that I know loves me and will forgive me. And Staupitz, in the movie, it's a really great scene. He walks up to him. Of course, I don't necessarily approve of a crucifix, but he said, okay, Luther. I said, you know what? I've been listening to you confess your sins for 3 years, and you've never once confessed anything even remotely interesting. But, I mean, how much trouble can you get into in a monastery? You know, what do you do? Covet brother so-and-so's mashed potatoes or something, or what? And so he sat down. He goes, and Luther's sitting in this cell, and he's just sitting there. And you hear, as Staupitz is walking down the hall, you hear Luther just, you know, mumbling under his breath, and curse you, and he's talking to Satan. Luther was always talking to the devil, telling him to go away. And so Staupitz comes in and kneels down on the floor with him and takes his hand and puts a crucifix in it and says, if nothing else will help you, then look to Jesus Christ and say to him, I am yours, save me. I am yours, save me. And they show Luther holding this cross, and he just starts saying, I am yours, save me. I am yours, save me. And I thought that's really what sort of started him, look to Christ. If nothing else will help you, then look to Jesus Christ. Look to the wounds of Christ. Of course, there's a whole medieval practice of meditating on the wounds of Christ, the whole phenomenon of the stigmata and all that nonsense. But at least it got him to start looking outside of himself to the finished work of Christ. Okay? So, that said, there's a couple passages of Scripture I want to walk through today. And I really want you guys to see this and understand it. Galatians chapter 5. This is just so vitally important that every generation of Christians know and understand this. It's just so vital. Galatians chapter 5. Let's just go one verse at a time. And there's a number of things here that you have to notice about Paul's theology. And Luther, if you ever get a chance, there's a little book. It's long out of print because it's so good. called Luther on Justification. Whatever you have to do, go without lunch for a day. This is by Robin Lieber. Robin Lieber was a Lutheran scholar. This is nothing but primary source quotations from Luther on justification. And it's just marvelous. I have never read anyone outside of just reading the Bible itself who understood the gospel better than Luther did. And he just has some marvelous, wonderful stuff in this little book. Just primary quotes from Luther from all of his works. Of course, the collected works of Luther are 55 volumes. Okay, I mean, the guy just wrote and wrote and wrote, and his students would write down everything he said. And so you don't have to, and this book's only like 100 pages long. It's real short. But it's got just the best stuff that he ever said about justification, his exegesis of the key passages. It's just got some really, really wonderful, great stuff. Luther talks about how we pay God with Christ. When you enter into the judgment of God, you pay God with Jesus Christ. You hold up Christ to God. This is my sacrifice. This is the one who is saving me, and him alone. This is who you're trusting in, and him alone. And he has a lot of stuff in there about the great exchange, God exchange, you know, the exchange of Christ in the place of the sinner. And just really great, marvelous, wonderful stuff in that little book. So, all right, let's go one verse at a time, Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Okay. So, they're real important here. All attempts to mix works with faith in Christ lead to several results that we must know. First result, we just read it. What happens if you... Paul, first of all, let's back up the truck just real quick. The Judaizing heretics in Galatia, these were men who believed that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. They believed that he was God. They believed in his resurrection. They believed that you had to have faith in him to be saved. All they did was they just add this one little thing. You have to go through a ritual circumcision also. In addition to having faith in Christ as Messiah, you also have to be circumcised to be a Christian. Doesn't that seem relatively minor? Just a tiny little thing they're adding there? Paul says, you do that, you add one work to faith in Christ, here's what will happen. Christ will be of no benefit to you. No benefit. You can almost hear these guys objecting. But Paul, we're religious men. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe he's the Messiah. Paul says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you trust in anything in addition to Christ, no matter how good it might be, even if it's something you believe was brought about by God's grace in your life, like your faithfulness to God or your righteousness at all, Paul says Christ will be of no benefit to you. You who receive circumcision in addition to faith in Christ, Christ is not even going to be part of the equation for you at all.
What about baptism?
Yeah, if you trust that baptism is going to save you or justify you before God, yeah, Christ will be of no benefit to you.
So
same thing.
They were saying it's in addition to, it wasn't a, because we are supposed to be baptized.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In addition to believing.
Right.
No one and is baptized shall be saved.
Correct. Correct. Yes. But no one is justified by baptism. Yeah. Justification is not by baptism. When Paul discusses, that's why you have to consider the doctrine of justification as a distinct theological category. And nowhere in the New Testament are we taught that anyone is justified by baptism. Okay? Children are not justified by baptism. You know, we baptize our children here. That doesn't justify them before God.
Yeah, they're integral. Sometimes the baptism is signifying that work,
right,
which the Spirit did. Mm-hmm. That's what you're relying in upon.
Right.
The baptism is a sign and seal of that.
Exactly.
If you're trusting mm-hmm. in the baptism, something other than it was intended by God,
mm-hmm. yeah. It's to say that baptism is actually the means by which someone is saved or justified is to confuse the sign with what it represents. Okay? And there's a long history to that, too. People believing that the sign is what it signifies. It's not. It's a sign of something else. Okay? All four of my children were baptized as infants. Did that justify them before God? No. No. It means that they're part of the visible church. They're non-communicant members of the visible church. And, you know, I've listened to debates between Baptists and Presbyterians and Paedo-Baptists, people who believe in infant baptism. And again and again, you know, the Baptists, well, you guys are just presuming that your children are Christians. And I've asked my daughter, who's sitting right there, how many times have I told you that you have to repent and believe in Jesus? How many times have I told you to repent and believe in Jesus, Abigail? Okay. So I'm not presuming that you're a Christian because you're baptized, right? But people who are Christians will get baptized. There's nothing wrong with saying he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But that particular passage is not explicitly addressing justification. Okay? It's not discussing the means by which justification comes to pass. And when justification is discussed in detail in Scripture, it is never said to be by baptism. It is said to be by faith apart from works, over and over and over again. Okay, let me make a little illustration about biblical interpretation. I was thinking about this, and I wanted to share this with you. If you guys buy a new car, and you have the manual of the car, and something is wrong with the clock, or you want to learn how to set the clock in the car, what section of the auto manual are you going to turn to learn how to set the clock? Section on the clock, right? Now, what if there is a passing phrase about the clock in the section on the carburetor? What do you think would be the most logical thing to do here? Do you think that you should go to the section on the carburetor and find the little phrase that's mentioned about the clock, construct your entire understanding of the clock from that little passing phrase there, and then interpret the whole chapter on the clock in light of that little phrase? Or should you go to the chapter on the clock first, understand that, and then go back to the phrases and words and passing comments that are made? You see, I have read and listened to hours and hours and hours of debates on justification. How do the Roman Catholics defend their doctrine of justification? They go to all these little passing phrases and comments here and there, and pull them out and say, see what it says here, and it's like, you need to go to the sections of the manual that are addressing the topic we're talking about. Okay? Where do you turn in Scripture to find out about the church? Primarily, you would go to Ephesians. Where would you go in Scripture to find out about the function and qualifications for elders and deacons in the New Testament? Would you go to the book of Ezekiel to do that? Would you go to Leviticus 22 to do that? No, you go to the section that addresses the subject. And I have listened to entire opening statements, 30-minute-long opening statements from Catholic apologists, where Paul is not cited a single time. Debate on justification. They don't even go to him at all. And the Protestant will point out, look, if we're going to talk about justification, you've got to go to the section of Scripture that's addressing the issue. You can't just pull a little snippet out of here and a snippet out of there and string it all together. Especially if your interpretation of those little snippets here and there stand entire chapters of Scripture on their heads. And that's exactly what that kind of thing does. But people will do that. That's the power of tradition. Remember that. If you have an authority outside of Scripture, that's going to determine what you find there. So if you find a little passing statement here, a little passing phrase here, you're going to latch onto those and grab them. But listen closely to what Paul's saying here. He says, look at verse 2, Galatians 5:2. I say to you, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You mean that my belief in Jesus as the Messiah is negated if I get circumcised? Yes, it is. Why do you think that is? If you believe that, let's put yourself back in this context. One of these Jewish Christians who embrace Jesus as the Messiah, yes, you're right, Paul. He fulfilled all these prophecies in the Old Testament. This is the one we were waiting for. He died for our sins. But I also believe that I have to be circumcised to be justified before God. What are you, in effect, saying?
Christ's sacrifice wasn't good.
Exactly. Bingo. What he did was not sufficient. Turn back to Galatians 2:21. Actually, start at verse 19. Galatians 2:19. Listen carefully to what Paul says, Galatians 2:18. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now listen to verse 21. It illustrates exactly what Mike just said. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You hear that? Weigh that in your mind. If anything that you do, anything that you could add, could achieve righteousness, then there was no need for an incarnation. There was no need for the life of Christ. There was no need for his mighty miracles, his death, his resurrection, his intercession. None of that. You don't need that. It's either Christ saves and does so perfectly, or, as we're going to see in Galatians 5, it's either Christ saves or you save yourself by yourself. Turn back to the chapter 5 of Galatians. Look at verse 3. And listen to how intolerant Paul is here. Listen to how intolerant he is. I testify again. I say it again. To every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So, here's another thing that happens. If you have one iota of works, no matter how noble or good or high-minded or Or you could say, it's all by God's grace that I'm doing my works. His grace enables me to do it. Paul says, you become a debtor. You become a debtor to keep the whole law. The whole thing yourself. So first, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That's what happens first. If you add one thing to faith in Christ as the means by which you're saved, justified before God, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Secondly, you become a debtor to keep the whole law. And Paul is basically saying, you want to say that what you're doing saves you? Fine. Do it by yourself. Christ is of no benefit to you? You get to keep it all by yourself. You are now a debtor to keep the whole law. That is terrifying to think about. You'll stand before God and what are you going to say? What are you going to say when you stand before God? God, I kept the law. Sort of. Kind of. No. Okay, verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. That's one of the only places you find language like that in the New Testament. And last but not least, cut off from Christ. Cut off, some translations say severed. Or spell it right. Severed from Christ. So here's the great antithesis in Paul's mind. When it comes to justification is by works alone or faith in Christ alone. In Paul's mind, those are your two options. Those are the two options. Justification is by works alone or by faith in Christ alone. You cannot mix them. And if you try to mix them, here's what happens. Now, pretty much every religion I have ever studied, in fact, I can think of no exceptions to this, except one that's actually a pseudo-Christian denomination, but every religion I've ever studied and every pseudo-Christian group I've ever studied believes that justification is by faith plus works. You have faith in Christ, you get baptized, and now God will enable you to sort of keep the law, and he'll lower his standard of holiness just enough so that you can make it on the grounds of your own obedience. But in Paul's mind, justification by works is antithetical. It is the opposite of justification by faith.
So how do they answer the question to the book of Galatians?
The Catholics?
Catholics or even a Church of God or stuff like that.
I've heard it answered in any number of ways. In fact, I'm going to, Phil, hopefully get you some of the stuff I've put together up on the web so you guys can see it. You can read a dialogue that I have with a guy who converted to Catholicism from Lutheranism, and we discuss some of these passages. You'll see how he tried to answer them. The only thing that they can say, and he just repeats this over and over and over again, the dialogue is over 100 pages long. It's something he and I did over a period of like 8 months. And he just keeps saying over and over again, well, I'm not saying that these works that justify us are done apart from grace. It's God's grace enabling us to do these things. I could never do the works that God requires of me without his help, without his grace. And my thing was just to keep hammering on this. And saying, Paul is saying that if it's by faith, it's not works. You can't mix them at all. And that dialogue will illustrate to you that really, it's just completely blinded by tradition. Just totally blinded by his commitment to this other authority. So they just won't bow to it. It's really sad. I just used to think, man, it's just staring him in the face. It's just staring him in the face, and he won't embrace it. He won't believe it. He just can't get away from saying that in some way my works are, in the final analysis, what are going to get me in there. You know, and I tried everything. I threw everything into the kitchen sink at him. You know, going every passage I could think of to say, look, don't you see how if it's this, then it's not that. And in fact, his response, turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, one of the passages I asked him to address was Romans 11:6, which some of you probably know from memory, but it's a really great passage to know. It sort of illustrates what we're talking about here. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And I would give that to him and say, do you hear that? If this, then not that. You hear how logical that is? It's a very succinct statement. And his response was, yeah, if the works that justify us weren't by grace, then it wouldn't really be grace. I'd be like, wow. And it, seriously, it made me go to my knees and say, I am so thankful to God to be able to read the Bible and believe it. Because to be able to see the power of unbelief there just will not embrace what it says. And I thought, it's only by God's grace that I can see it. That I can even see it. And I've heard James White talk about Mormon guys that he had led to Christ, and they would read back through the New Testament after they were converted, and they would say to him, how did I not see all of these marvelous promises of salvation all over John's gospel, all over Paul and Romans? I just didn't see them. I would read them and it would just bounce right off of me like they weren't even there. So it's a supernatural problem. It's a supernatural state of unbelief that they're in. So
you had that debate, Patrick. Did you press that individual or any others on, you know, my grace-enabled works versus my neighbor's grace-enabled works, and am I going to be given a, you know, higher place in heaven because you know I did more with the grace that was given me? I mean, in the end, I mean, you're really, when you take that position,
you end up almost being a universalist.
You know, if you're going to be, take it to its logical conclusion, you're going to boasting in some sense that I was wiser with the grace that was given me than so-and-so over here, or so-and-so was wiser than I was.
Yeah.
And God and all in Christ.
Yeah, come to think of it, I did go there with him and said, why, like, what is it that makes the person who goes to heaven different from the person that goes to hell? In your system and what you're saying, it's them, it's what they did of themselves to avail themselves of salvation. From my perspective, God chose me, he called me to himself, that's all there is to it. All the praise and glory goes to him. I'd be spitting in his face, screaming my hatred of him all the way up to the parapets of hell itself if God didn't save me. Do you see the difference? I give all the praise and the glory to God for saving me. You give all the praise and the glory to God for making your salvation possible. That's the difference.
What's your response?
It was just to say, yeah, that's right. We do. We believe that God wants everybody to be saved. And so he gives an equal amount of grace to everybody, and they can avail themselves of it or not, which sort of negates missions altogether. Why send missionaries to folks overseas if they can come to know God by looking at the stars? You know? So I had some interesting conversations with an Armenian guy on the bus years ago about that. He was real zealous for evangelism, and he would say, but you know, Romans 1 and 2 say that God, that people can justify themselves before God. And I was like, you know, that's a horrible interpretation of that. But I asked him, so why are you so zealous at sharing the gospel with people if you think they can come to know Jesus by looking at their belly button or something, or looking at the clouds in the sky? So Calvinism is the only hope for missions. It is. Because we're the only ones that actually believe that people overseas and people that have never heard the gospel are going to die in their sins and go to hell.
Well, except that when you're in the mission field, you're working your way up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But, okay. I also wanted to look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Wonderful, wonderful passage here. Philippians 3, beginning of verse 1. Let's just look through this. This is Paul's resume for us. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit. In the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now listen to all these things. This is what Paul used to be trusting in. This is what he used to think was going to save him, or was to his credit, shall we say. Paul thought, all this stuff, this is what got me a right standing with God. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. This is the key phrase right here. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You hear that? I don't want a righteousness of my own. And you know what? Neither do I. I would never want to stand before God with any patch of my own righteousness covering me. That I may, like Paul says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God by faith. And listen, he goes on, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And, you know, we could go on there. But hear what he's saying. Everything that I used to trust in, everything that was once in my credit column, all of the stuff that I had going for me, being a Jew, one of God's chosen people, being a Pharisee, according to the righteousness of the law, blameless. For zeal, I persecuted the church. Everything that I used to consider in the credit column, I now put in the debit column, that I may gain Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ. You hear that? That's just so important. Because how much confusion is there today about what righteousness, what is the righteousness by which we will stand before God? There's so much mud going on, even in Presbyterian and Reformed circles today about this. You know, talking about our covenant faithfulness and, you know, God. It's not meritorious works. It's works done by God's grace. We've heard all this before. It's nothing new. It's Romanism with a few caveats in it. It's the same old nonsense. And we have to stand against it. And you have to trust that it's Christ's righteousness and his alone that can save a person. And guys, this is the only gospel that can save anyone. It's the gospel that Christ's death is sufficient by itself to take care of all my sins. Not just my initial sins. Not just the sins all the way up to the point I believed. And now it's me plus the work, the grace of the Holy Spirit doing works, etc. It's all my sins, past, present, and future, nailed to the cross of Christ, and I stand righteous in Jesus. And it's a perfect salvation that he gives to us. Perfect. It lacks nothing. And if a person believes in Christ, and they truly believe on him and trust in him, they're saved. They are going to heaven. Yeah, but what if that person falls away? Then they were never saved to begin with. If a person turns his back on God, he was never truly a believer to begin with. Okay? And so people are so afraid of, yeah, but if you tell people that, they're going to live like pigs. And that's what Rome said to the reformers. Man, you tell people that all they have to do is have faith in Christ, they're just going to live like total heathens. Well, that's a risk that we have to take. Yeah. But to the truly regenerate, the person who truly is born again by God's Spirit and is drawn to Christ, they're not going to live that way. And even Augustine, way back in the 4th century, said, for the Christian, he can do anything he wants. Anything he wants. You, as a Christian, you are free in Christ. Whatever you want to do, do it. Oh, that's terrible. People are going to go sin. What do you want to go do? That's the question. If you want to go sin, no, you're not Christian then. If your desires have not changed at all, no, you're not born again. You haven't been changed by God. What does the Christian want more than anything in his heart of hearts, like Paul said in Romans 7? I want to do what's right. I want to live for God. And this is a real problem in the church. And so many people think, well, the solution is to make salvation contingent on works. And guys, you can't do that. You can't add anything to Christ. You can't. Sorry, Curtis. Probably just scared his class after this. But you can't do that. This is what happens. You add stuff that you start adding stuff on to Christ, no matter how good or noble or whatever. Even if it's out of a pastoral concern for, you know, lackadaisical attitudes in your church and people just don't seem to really want to live holy lives, the solution is not. It is not to add works to faith in Christ for salvation.
It's also sometimes dangerous to judge a person by their works, mm-hmm. and prove that they're not a Christian.
Yeah.
Chapter on sanctification in Westminster Confession talks about how God will sometimes purpose that a person would fall away, only to draw them back ever closer to himself, so that they would see that there's nothing that they can depend on.
Yeah. 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 And have you guys ever noticed that in your own life? Do you ever feel like God is lifting his hand of restraint on you? I do. I'm like, man, where's all these desires and this bad stuff coming from? And I'm like, God, please pull me away from that. I don't want to be, you know, doing that. And it's all part of God's plan for conforming us more and more to his image. You know, God is creating a people in Christ who are zealous for good works and who will trust in him. And sometimes that means he releases his hand, and you do that. You can fall into grievous sin. Now, that's no excuse. Of course, people are going to say, oh, well, God just lifted his hand, so I'm going to go sin my day. No, you have to keep fighting. You have to fight the good fight. See, the tendency is to want license to sin. I mean, because we're so evil, you know? But you have to fight no matter what.
Growing up, I went to a Baptist high school. And not everyone's Baptist, and that was a huge army in the day. I saw the Church of God, so you guys just think you got license to sin.
Yeah, yeah.
But my question was really, like, if you go into that meeting and say, most of them aren't necessarily educated on Jacob Arminius and what he actually believed in God. So if you know, go through what the Reformers taught and you as a Reformed Christian believe, they'll agree with you all the way until you get down to the fact that people go to hell and it's all in God's perfect will.
Yeah.
You know, God wouldn't do that. Mm-hmm. So, you know, looking back on when I was saved, I know that I was saved, but I was still taught afterwards that